Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11. I hope you'll find your way there in your copy of the Word of God. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you today, you can look around in the chairs in front of you, and we have some Bibles scattered through the auditorium, which you're welcome to use. We'll take as our text this morning Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And in just a moment, I'll direct your attention there to those verses. But you'll notice that in just a moment, as we read this text, these nine verses are placed right in between two genealogies. In chapter 10, the entire chapter is a listing of names and a description of the sons of Noah and the descendants that came from them. If you were to study that, and that's not the purpose of the message this morning, but you would find that in the description of these three families which came from Noah, we find all of the people that eventually inhabited the earth, and all of those families in different locations where they ended up. And Genesis 11, 1 through 9 will describe how they ended up in that place. Now, you'll notice that the descriptions in chapter 10 are of the families of the earth. Sometimes the Bible refers to them as nations or people or tribes, and sometimes it refers to them by the title tongues, which speaks about the language that they speak. What you will not find in the scripture is the description of races of people. The scripture is very clear that there is one human race. We are all of the human race. The differences that exist between us are family differences or nation differences, but essentially, we are all human beings. Therefore, we all have the same value to God. And so, you know, the idea of racism and races and all of that is completely contrary to the description of the Bible. But clearly there are differences between people, and those differences are largely a function of culture and language and the things that draw people together. Now, the genealogy on the other side of the first nine verses of Genesis chapter 11 is a specific description of the family of Shem, the son of Noah. And particularly that part of the family of Shem, which brings us to a man named Abram. And of course, Abram is in the biblical perspective quite significant, because he is going to be the one that God is going to call and is going to use him to start a family. And that family is going to eventually become the nation of Israel. And from this family that's described in the latter verses of Genesis chapter 11 is going to come the seed that was promised by God in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned. And that's why it's significant, because it's speaking about the fact that God is in the process of keeping the promises that he has already made. He's going to continue making promises, and he's going to keep every one of the promises that he has made. The Bible is going to describe from this point forward in chapter 11, God's dealing with the family of Abram, specifically because the Messiah would come from Abram's family, and the Messiah was given to all the people of the earth as a Savior. And now, let's zero in on these nine verses in Genesis chapter 11. The nine verses that we're about to read record an event which is significant historically, because it tells us how the languages and the nations came to be. It is also significant spiritually, because it tells us of man's deep rebellious desire to throw off the authority of Jehovah God. And it's a reminder again to us of man's inner drive to turn aside from God. So with those things in mind, would you direct your attention and your eyes to Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1. The scripture says this, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 11, we're a little over 100 years removed from the flood which came upon the earth to destroy man and this earth because of man's wickedness. And we know that God started over with Noah and his family. Now, there's been some time for some generations to come and go. Scholars who are able to deal with all of these names and add them up suggest that by the point we come to Genesis chapter 11, the population of the earth is probably somewhere around the neighborhood of 30,000 people. At this point, as you can see, man is sticking together. All of these individuals who have been born into the world, all of these families, they are together. They're moving together. In fact, the scripture says in verse 2 that they are journeying. They are using a nomadic type of a lifestyle, trying to find a place where they will settle. And the description of the Bible is in verse 2 that they came to a place in the land of Shinar, and they found a plain, an area where it was flat. And they began to look around, and they thought this would be a wonderful place to put down roots, a place to stay. And we need to build a city here in this place. Now, it's important for you to regard Genesis 11, 1 through 9 as literal history. As not a fable that's made up to tell a story so that we can, like children, be amused. But rather, this is something that literally happened in the history of mankind. And God is sharing this with us because it is significant in what it shows us about the direction of mankind. What we find in Genesis chapter 11 is a remarkable story about unity. And usually we think of unity as a good thing, but in this case, unity is completely for the wrong purpose. Have you ever understood how powerful unity is? How powerful it is, for instance, when you learn the value of multiplying the ability of a couple of different people? We're told, people who study this, that what one person could do by themselves, and then perhaps what two people could do together, and then maybe five people together, increases exponentially when you add additional people who share in the burden. It's not as if, my ability is 100 and another person's ability is 100, therefore we have 200, but it's more like 100 and 100 and 1,000. And then you add someone else and 5,000. It's a force multiplier when you put people together. It's an important lesson to learn. For instance, when you're trying to accomplish work, there's something wonderful about a bunch of people coming together. How many of us have seen the pictures, or maybe you've even seen it with your own eyes, of a whole group of Amish men picking up a barn together? and moving it across a field to a different location. Quite remarkable what you can accomplish with human power when you put it together and you multiply it. So Genesis 11 is a lesson about the power of unity, but in this case, it is a lesson about the power of unity to do that which is evil. Notice with me in our text the description of their unity. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that the people in question, or the people for our consideration, encompasses the whole earth. These are all the people of the earth who are gathered together, who are here in this same place. And the Bible tells us in verse 1 that all of these people are speaking one language. And that means that their method, their form of communication was the same. Now, I won't get into great detail about language, but simply to make a passing comment about how amazing language is. Did you ever contemplate how incredible it is that we can make noises and tones with our body which make sense to another person, to the degree that we can communicate things that are in the deepest part of our soul, and we can put them into a form that another person can understand us? Not just sharing information, but actually understanding us. And you say, where did language come from? Who is the author of language? Well, it's God. It's the Creator. And actually, in another place in the Scriptures, the Son of God is described as the Word, as communication. Do you understand how integral communication is to the nature of God? And you and I are created in the image of God, and God has given us the ability to communicate. And just think about what a blessing that is. And so many things come into our life because of the blessing of language. Language is fascinating. And of course, we know that in our world, there are many languages. Scholars tell us there are many thousands of languages, and each of those languages is unique and allows people to express the things that are in their heart to another person so that the other person can know them. So if you think about language, what is the function of it? Language allows us to know and also to be known. And without language, we couldn't do that. And Genesis 11 tells us that the whole earth was of one language. It also tells us that the whole earth was of one speech. Now, at first glance, it might seem like repetition. Why does it say one language and one speech? What is being communicated here? Why didn't God just say they all spoke the same language? Isn't that sufficient? No, there's more to it than just they spoke the same language. And this becomes apparent as we get farther into this passage. The idea of the one speech that they had means that they had the same purpose and they had the same meaning. They were saying the same things. So in their group of these several thousand people, as they were communicating, as they were talking, they were saying the same things. This means that they shared information with one another. Information is important. It's important to share information, for instance, with your spouse when you come home from work. How was your day? Well, this is what I did. This is where I was. This is who I talked to. This is what happened. And those things are important. When you share information, it gives a person a perspective of what is going on in your life. But there's more to it than just sharing what is going on in your life. And there's much more being implied here in verse 1. It's more the idea that there was a shared information in that there was a truth or a way of looking at the world that was approved. It was one speech. And everybody needs to think, everybody needs to talk the same way. So we're going to use the same words, and we want to make sure that everybody is on the same page. Y'all following what I'm saying? This is like, I was thinking how to describe this. if, let's say something happened in another part of the house, a loud noise and some yelling that involved some children that belonged to my family, and I went back there by and by to find out what was going on, and I said, "What happened?" And my children began to talk, and they said to me exactly the same words, all of them. They all said exactly the same thing. As a parent, would you have any suspicions at that point? Would you think there may have been, and this would be because we've been children. Do you ever remember, I remember telling my brother, "Don't tell Mom and Dad what happened. Don't tell them. Just, you're okay. You're not hurt. Don't worry. We'll find a Band-Aid. It's all right. Don't tell anybody." Now, what is that? We're getting our story together, right? Because we're afraid we're going to get in trouble. Do you know that that's the emphasis here? There's this idea that everyone is going to be of the same speech. We're going to have the same talking points. The same thing happens, you know, If you're watching the news and something happens and you watch several different news stations and you hear the exact same phrase over and over again, you think, "I wonder who wrote that phrase. I wonder where that came from." In the political world, they call these talking points. These are the things that everyone is expected to talk about and to prioritize the same thing. Now, what was happening in Genesis 11 is that they were sharing information with one another that was emphasizing the ascendancy of man and ignoring or denying the reality of God. That's exactly what was happening. I'm going to show you how powerful this is and how important this is to what we're dealing with today. But they were of one language and one speech. So this one speech speaks about shared information. It also speaks about a shared worldview. In this case, the worldview that was being promoted was the worldview. A worldview is the way that you look at the world, the way that you interpret the things that you are seeing, the way that you make sense out of the facts that are in front of you. And the worldview was humanism. This was the philosophy that was introduced by Satan in the Garden of Eden and has been propagated by the enemy ever since that time. It's the philosophy that man can be a God, that man can be like God. And everyone, listen, everyone in this group was expected to talk the same way. You need to see things the same way. Their third of all, their one speech involved a shared goal. So their speech was really tuned to promoting the completion of a project. And that project that was in front of them was the building of a city and the building of a tower, which at first glance you would say, that seems like a good goal for people to build a place to live. And what's wrong with the tower? But there's much more to it than just that. Amen. So we see the description of their unity. Now, they are together. There's no doubt about the fact that they have incredible unity. But now as we get farther into the text, we find something about the intention of their unity. As they're together, they came to this place in the land of Shinar, and they, verse 3, they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What is the intention of this unity, of this oneness? Well, they spell it out in three statements. First of all, they said, "Let us build us a city." Specifically, they wanted to stop their nomadic lifestyle. They wanted to stay in one place. They wanted to stop journeying. And the idea of this city was that they would have a place of permanence and a place of significance. This city was going to be something significant, something that they could say, "This is our home." Now, there's an important spiritual parallel to this today in that many people are still trying to put down roots in this world. They're still trying to build a place of permanence and significance in this temporal world where we are only for a short time. Right. But that was their goal. They wanted to build a city. Not only did they say, let us build us a city, but they said, let us build us a tower. And this tower was described as a structure whose top may reach unto heaven. And many have puzzled over what exactly this means. Was this a skyscraper? Unlikely. Was this some sort of a massive structure? Well, we know that it was large enough to be significant to call it a tower, but it's unlikely that it was an equivalent to anything that we've seen today, the skyscrapers that reach up into the heavens. I remember when I was a kid, we went to the city of Chicago, and it was called the Sears Tower. Then I was just little, maybe 7 or 8 years old, and I remember walking up next to the Sears Tower, and my dad said, see if you could see the top. And I looked up, and I almost fell over because it was so far. I couldn't see it, and I got dizzy looking up all the way up there where the top was, and I thought, I can't believe people go all the way up to the top of that thing. Maybe you feel the same way about some of those buildings. They said, we're going to build us a tower. They wanted a structure that would reach unto heaven. Unlikely that they were trying to build a skyscraper, but rather that they were building a tower which would give them a significant center of worship. And it's very likely that that worship, because of the statement that they made, was surrounding what was in the heavens. Do you know many people worship the things in the heavens? They worship the heavenly bodies, the stars. They attach significance to comets and meteors and moons and suns and things that they see in the sky. And they use these things to direct their life and to show them what is the right thing. And it orders their worship. So they said, let us build us a tower. So they're building a city and they're building a tower, and ultimately their purpose is expressed in this next statement in verse 4, and let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. Now, as I read that, and I want you to think with me, who exactly were they making a name to? I mean, the scripture is explicit, right? The whole earth is together. This is the whole population of the world. They're all there together in one place, and they said, let us make us a name. Who's going to hear about their reputation? Who is this name for? Is it for God? Well, it becomes clear in the passage that they want nothing to do with God, that they want nothing to do with God's opinion or God's perspective. So clearly what they're talking about is something else. And you say, who are they making a name for themselves too? And I personally think that what they are referring to is that they are wanting to make a name for themselves for spiritual powers that they have encountered. Demonic spiritual powers which they have encountered. There is a very evil undertow to all of this that is going on. And notice that they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. And specifically, they did not want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We do not want to be scattered. Now, what we'll find in the passage is that clearly God wanted them to be scattered. They did not want to be scattered. So their unity, and we're talking about the intention of their unity is all focused on doing something that is in opposition to God's authority and God's intention for them. What did God want? God wanted them to multiply and replenish the earth. God wanted them to fill the earth up. That was his command to Noah and to Noah's sons. This was clear that they were supposed to scatter. They were supposed to fill up the earth. They were supposed to replenish. And they said, we don't want to do that. We don't want to do what God says. Now, before we move on, I want to point out to you that many of the pursuits of man in which man is unified are in absolute opposition to the plan of God or the principles of Scripture. In fact, there are many things that people are joining themselves together, and they say, we just want to be unified. We just want to be together. And it's completely in rebellion against God. I'm not going to name a lot of things this morning, but if you look around the world at the things that are unifying many people, they're not good things. They're not things that God has laid out as a good purpose. This, what we see in Genesis 11, is what we still see today. So there's the description of their unity and the intention of their unity, but now let's consider the evaluation of their unity, because the Bible says while this is happening, while this is going on, the Bible speaks in a very interesting way in verse 5. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded." Now, first of all, let me point out to you that God doesn't have to go anywhere to see anything. He is the eternal God who sees all and knows all. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. So when it describes the Lord coming down, it's helping us to understand that this was a significant situation where God showed up. And God did not show up because he was happy. He showed up because he was upset. Did you ever have one of those moments, to go back to children and parents? Did you ever have one of those moments as a child when you were doing something maybe with your brother or sister or friend, and your mom walked into the room and you were not expecting to see your mom? And you thought, hi, Mom. Oh, no. And that's what verse 5 is describing. These people are doing something thinking, we're going to get away with this. There's no way that we could be stopped. And the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see what they were doing. And then God gave an evaluation of what is about to happen or what they're in the midst of. So before we move on to his observation, his evaluation, I want to point out to you that even now, the Lord is observing what is going on in the earth. The Lord is watching. He sees. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in my life. He knows what's going on in the world. He knows what's happening in the nations. He knows what's happening in governments. He knows about all of these things. There's nothing that is outside of God's understanding. He sees. The Bible says that his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth. He's watching, he sees, he knows. So notice his evaluation when he came down. The Lord said in verse 6, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." So what God noticed and what God said about their unity, first of all, he pointed out that they were unified. He said, this people is one. Now, unity is remarkable. It's remarkable because we don't tend towards unity as human beings. It takes a lot of effort for us to be unified. In fact, you could make the point that most unity that takes place in the world today really only takes place because of compulsion. It's very rare for people to get all on the same page and to all see things the same way. This is a remarkable situation. God said, this people is all one. They have the same language. They're talking the same way. They're talking about the same things. They have a common goal. There's something that they're after. And what God was pointing out in verse 6 is that their unity was incredibly powerful, which is what I was emphasizing when we began the message, is that when you take people and you get them together, you get them unified for a purpose, things can happen. I mean, you can really accomplish some things. I've seen people put their strength together and do unbelievable things. Things that I thought were completely impossible. And then, never mind, it's not impossible. So the Lord said, this people is one. They're unified. But then God said, They're unified, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Do you understand this morning that man, who is created in the image of God, has incredible ability, especially when he is working together in unity? When you take people and their abilities and they put their common shoulders to the wheel and they get behind something and they lend their talents and their expertise and their abilities and their intelligence, you can see things happen that you never thought possible, that you never thought could possibly take place. I mean, just for a moment, think about some of the incredible things that are possible in this generation, in this world. I think about this every time I get onto a plane. And just pardon me for a moment while I talk about this. I mean, you get into this, and I realize, you know, all of the inconveniences and the seats are too small and the person is too close next to you and all that. But you sit down in the seat and the captain comes on and says, now this flight is headed to, I don't know, where do we want to go? I recently went to Australia, and so we went by way of Auckland. So we got in the plane in New York, and the pilot said, this flight is going to arrive in Auckland, New Zealand. And if you look at that on the map, that's a long ways away. And then we took off, and I thought, this is amazing. I'm on a vehicle that is traveling several hundred miles an hour through the air, 40,000 feet above the surface of the earth, and when we land, I'm going to be on the opposite side of the planet. And I'll be there in less than a day. That's incredible. That's amazing. Think about the ingenuity of man. Think about the modern marvels of this world to construct things, the incredible towers that people... I mean, just think about what man can accomplish. This is exactly what God was saying. God said, when you take men, you put them together, and they have a unified purpose. But he said this not necessarily in a fully positive way. He said, now nothing will be restrained from them. There's nothing that man can't accomplish when he's working in unity, according to what God said. Unfortunately, the things that men want to do at the end of verse 6 are the things according to their imaginations. And if you study it out in the Bible, you'll find that man's imaginations are set against God. So God recognized that man's ability, man's ingenuity, would be driven by man's imagination, and man's imagination is set against the knowledge and the authority of God. And here's what God said in his evaluation. Something needs to be done about this. Now, the last time that things got this bad, God sent a flood, and he wiped out the entire world with the exception of one family. But God had promised at the conclusion of that he would never do that again. So God is going to do something different this time. And that leads us to the frustration of man's unity. What did God do? Well, the Lord said to himself, there is a clear reference to the triunity of God in verse 7. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. What was it that God did which purposely frustrated their unity? He went down in this crowd of thousands of people, and he mixed up their language. Now, just for a moment, could you imagine what it would be like sitting here in this auditorium, if I snapped my fingers and you suddenly were speaking a totally different language from the person next to you, and they didn't speak your language and you didn't speak their language? Just like that. Could you imagine how confusing it would be, which is why this place was called Babel? Can you imagine as everybody's trying to make themselves known? And if you've ever traveled, if you've ever been in a place where people don't speak the language that you speak and you don't speak their language, trying to figure things out, where do I go? What do I do? I remember one time we were traveling in Europe and we ended up in the little country of Montenegro. We were transiting through and we were trying to catch a bus. And in Montenegro, they speak the Russian language and everything is in the Cyrillic alphabet. Now, when it's an anglicized alphabet, I can usually figure out what I'm doing and where I need to go. But I'm literally looking at the characters of this language saying, I have no idea what that means. And there's buses everywhere, and I'm supposed to be on a bus going to a particular place. I don't really want to go to some other destination. How do you figure out where to go and what to do? And that's exactly the situation. God came down, he mixed up their language, and their languages were all mixed up in a moment of time. I suggest that this took place in families, that families had a common language, and it became very clear within a short amount of time, there were people speaking all sorts of languages, and you necessarily had to find the people who spoke the same language as you did. That would be a fun crowd mixer. Go around, try some words, try to find somebody who you could understand and who could understand you. And after a while, when you found everybody that spoke your language, I mean, what else are you going to do? Let's go. And they scattered abroad. They did what God wanted them to do in the first place. Now, real quickly, why did God frustrate them? Because it wasn't time for this kind of unity yet. There is much in the biblical plan. There is much in God's plan for mankind and this earth and what needs to take place before man is going to be allowed to have this kind of unity again. There's a Redeemer who needs to come. There's a Messiah who needs to come and pay for the sins of mankind. There's a gospel that needs to be preached in all the world and people called to repentance. I mean, that's where we're at today. So God gave a space of time by creating this confusion, by mixing up the languages and scattering them abroad. And today, we live in a world where people speak a multitude of languages. If you travel any place in the world, even here in the United States, as you get about and you talk to people, you realize that people speak all sorts of different languages. And it would be fun this morning, but for the sake of time, we won't do it. It'd be fun to just ask in this auditorium, how many languages are represented? How many people speak different languages? Of course, you know, we as Americans are a little spoiled. We're used to most people speaking our language, and we can make ourselves understood most places that we go. But you understand, and by the way, because of that, most Americans only speak one language. But in most places in the world, the average person speaks 5, 6, 7, even more languages just to go about their daily life because people have all of these different languages that they speak. And this is just the state of the world. Now, you say, well, that's a nice history lesson, Pastor. Thank you for sharing that with us about what happened at the Tower of Babel. So what? So here's the so what. Do you know that we are approaching the second Tower of Babel? Do you know that right now in our world, things are trending very quickly towards exactly the same situation that is described in Genesis chapter 11? Only this time there's going to be a different ending. You see, this time God's not going to scatter people and frustrate them in their unity. God is going to allow them to get together. He's going to allow them to build a cohesive unit. And the purpose of their unity, just like in Genesis 11, is going to be in defiance to God's authority. It's going to have a very different ending. You see, now, why would you say that we're trending towards a second Tower of Babel? Well, we all understand that the world is changing around us literally at light speed. My kids laugh at me when I talk about things the way they were when I was a kid versus the way they are now. But it'll really put it into perspective if you get next to a person who's perhaps 70 or 80 years old and ask them, what was the world like when you were a kid? What was it like to go to school? What were some of the technological marvels that you had? And you start to realize that just 100 years ago, our world was a very different place than it is right now. And our world is rapidly changing. We are in an age of change. Much of this change is being driven by the ability to share knowledge through something that was recently invented, which we refer to as the World Wide Web. We're all so familiar with it, and it's such a part of our lives that we scarcely give it a second thought. But you do realize that 25 or 30 years ago, it was not customary for people to take a smartphone out of their pocket and look up the answer to any question that was on their mind. But today, that's exactly what we do. In fact, we don't even have to type it in. We can just say, "Hey, Siri," or "Hey, Google," or whatever it is that you say. We live in a world where information is instantly available, where you can look up literally any topic and have thousands of pages of information at your fingertips to discern, okay, what is the answer to this question? The internet is changing our world. Now, you say, oh, you're against the internet. I'm not against the internet. Actually, it's a very powerful tool which can be used for wonderful purposes. But we are also aware that it is a tool which can be used for evil purposes. Now we are right on the brink of something called artificial intelligence, which is just starting to become widespread and common and useful. And there's no doubt that artificial intelligence will have many positive results and things that it will accomplish. But can you also see perhaps the potential for evil with artificial intelligence? And you say, well, what is the significance of this in the light of the Tower of Babel? Well, remember I told you that they had one language and one speech. We're told by computer scientists that we're right on the brink of artificial intelligence being able to credibly translate from any language into any language with absolute accuracy. So that you could input in one language and have something come out on the other side. So what are the benefits of this? I mean, think about the benefits. For instance, you could take a gospel message that's preached in the English language and it could be instantly available to people who speak any language in the world. That would be phenomenal. People who'd never heard the gospel could hear the gospel. That would be great. I mean, you could see the potential for this. But can you also see the possibility that now we're breaking down the walls of language? We're rapidly approaching the time where as a human race, we're back at the place where we have one language. And we're also rapidly approaching the place where we have one speech, where the facts or the knowledge or the information that is allowed to be known is completely controlled. Where you, in order to fit into society, you need to blend in with this way of thinking. Have you ever heard of the mark of the beast? Have you ever heard of some of the things that the book of Revelation said will happen in the end times? And all of a sudden, things that to our parents were mysterious. How could such a thing happen? We can see it plainly. I can see exactly how that would happen. I can see exactly how information could be controlled, how things could be put and said, no, this is what is acceptable. In addition to this, we have a multiplication of knowledge. Our knowledge has increased because of the ability to share that knowledge and for people to review that knowledge and then build on that knowledge. Our knowledge is multiplying at a rate that is almost impossible to believe. Unfortunately, this multiplication of knowledge almost always has an agenda and an insistence that we have the same talking points. For instance, if you don't believe in evolution as the way that everything began, you're non-scientific, you don't know anything at all, your voice will be silenced. If you have a difference of opinion about the existence of God, we don't have the time of day for you. Your opinion does not matter. If you're not on the same page with the doctrine of humanism, then we don't have time to listen to your voice. If you're not willing to go along with the push for exalting immorality, then you're not allowed to have your voice heard in the public square. Can you see this sort of thing happening in our world right now?
Yeah.
It is. It's happening.
Yep.
And I told you, I said, we're headed back to another Tower of Babel. See, man's intent, the imaginations of man have not changed. The imaginations of man tell him, I want to be rid of God. I want to throw off the perceived shackles of God's restrictions in my life. I want to live my own way. I want to do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, except the collective mind. I'll obediently follow along with that. But I don't want God telling me what to do. That's man's intent. The Bible tells us about man's heart. Man's heart is rebellious. Man doesn't want God to rule over him. So as a human race, we've been working together to get to this place. And where is this all going to lead? Well, the Bible tells us where it's all going to lead. It tells us there's coming a time when the human race will gather together against the God of heaven, and they will defy his authority. And the outcome of that defiance will be that the righteous judge will deal righteously with the rebellion of mankind. That's what the Bible says. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, you say, well, I'm not going to have any part in that. No, praise God, we're going to be out of here before that time.
Amen.
So don't get worried about it. I mean, unless you're unsaved, then you should be really worried.
Right.
But if you're saved, you have nothing to worry about. It's all under control. In the meanwhile, let's use the internet. Let's use AI. Let's use all these tools for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, for the voice of the gospel to go out. Let's do everything that we possibly can. Jesus said, work, for the night cometh when no man can work.
Amen.
The time is coming when there will be no more gospel. The time is coming when things will be brought to a point where God will deal with mankind. But right now, we have a space of time, a time of mercy, a time of grace. And there's two things I want to say to you, and then I'm done. First of all, if you are here this morning and you have never reconciled your soul to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have never experienced the new birth, if you've never been born again, I want to plead with you. Don't wait too long. You say, how long is too long? Another day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Why would you wait?
Right.
If you understand the gospel and you know who Jesus is and you know your need of salvation, what are you waiting for? Come to him. He's merciful and kind and loving. See, mankind thinks God is some kind of a meanie up there trying to ruin their life. He's not. He's the good God who gives good gifts, who loves us, and who wants us to have his wonderful blessings in our life. He wants nothing but good for us. It's man's imaginations that tell him that God is otherwise. If you've never been saved, come to God. Come to him, believe the gospel, obey the gospel, repent and turn to Christ. Second message. You're here today, you say, I know I'm saved. Praise the Lord. I'm glad you're saved. Who are you taking with you? I mean, here we are in this world that's trying to shape everybody's mind to the same source of information, the same talking points. Praise God, I know something that a lot of people don't know. I have the truth.
Yeah.
I have light. It's not It's not the night yet. It's getting awfully dark. It's getting on towards dusk. But we still have the light.
Amen.
Let's shine the light. Let's be a light that's set on a hill that says there's some truth to be had. There's preparation to be made because the Son of Man is coming again. And when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a baby in the manger. He's coming to deal with the sin of mankind. Oh, let us be fervent. Let us be passionate. Because time is short. Man's intention has never changed. God's merciful. He's given us a space, time. But how are you using that time? So many of us, as professing Christians, we're living our lives, spending the fabric of our life on ourselves. Doing the things that we want to do. Filling our bucket list and punching things off the list. Woohoo! I'm having a great time. Eternity is nigh. The Lord's return is soon. You're going to stand in the presence of your King. What are you going to say to him? Hey, check out my bucket list. Oh, brethren, let us be fervent about the kingdom of God. There are priorities worth living for.
Yes, sir.
There is something to give ourselves to.
Yes, sir.
There is a King who's worthy of our
Amen.
Worship.
Amen.
If we're going to build a tower, let's build a tower to him.
Amen.
But he doesn't want us to build a tower. He wants us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So let us be engaged in that task.